Psalm 118. You can find this on the Church Bible on page 616, page 616. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim that the Lord, what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord he bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made the light shine upon us. The bars in hand join in facile procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is the word of God.
Let's just pray. Lord God, we thank you that we do begin to know that that's true, that your love, your steadfast love, endures forever. And we pray that as a result of looking at this psalm together now, and as a result of your Holy Spirit working in us and through us, so we will be able to rejoice all the more profoundly and fully in that great truth. It will mean more to us, and we pray that we would go away rejoicing that we have a God on whom we can depend because of your steadfast love. Amen. Now, you may or may not want to keep that passage open, because we've actually got a handout today of that passage. It's from a different version, the English Standard Version. A few smallish changes. The main one is love is translated as steadfast love, which I always think the Hebrew steadfast love is better translated in that double way than just the word love, which is a bit sentimentalized nowadays. And I've also, actually, could I have a copy of myself? Yeah. I've actually also sort of divided it up a bit, so that you can sort of see a little bit of how the structure works, and we'll work our way through that as we go. So I'll begin as you're as you're still getting hold of those. last week we were in the Psalms, but we were not really part of this mini-series. We were looking at an issue, a topic. And now we're back to some of the Psalms which point to Christ in one way or another. The Psalms being the sort of hymn book of God's Old Testament people, Israel. And in a way, the aim of this little series, looking at the Psalms, you could say it's looking down the wrong end of the telescope. That is to say, usually what happens, especially this time of year, we look at New Testament passages about Jesus and the cross and resurrection and so on, and often a little bit of a psalm is quoted. And while we're looking at the New Testament passage, we say a few comments on that, but we're sort of looking through that end of the telescope, through the New Testament. And I always find myself interested in the question, what would it be like to look through the other end of the telescope, if you like, to go back to the psalm itself and see, well, what did it mean for the original writer, for the original singers, the people who used it back then in ancient Israel? And then see if that helps to shed light on the New Testament use of that. And there's a particularly good reason to be looking at this particular psalm, because of what it says in Matthew 26, after the Last Supper. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there's quite a strong likelihood that the hymn that they were singing was actually this psalm, or possibly the cycle of psalms from 115 to 118. These psalms actually begins in 113, I think. were called by Israel the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel simply means it's an act of praise, so they're psalms of praise. And they're called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms because there are many echoes in these psalms of the slavery in Egypt. Of course, many hundreds of years before the psalm was written, and their deliverance from that. And as we've already heard, that deliverance was particularly celebrated by Israel, by the Jews, still is, at the Passover festival. And so this was a cycle of psalms which would particularly have been used, that much I think we do know, at the Passover festival. Although it was almost certainly used in other situations as well. We'll come to that in a moment. So Jesus and his disciples may well have been singing this at the end of their final supper together. What would they have made of it? How would they have understood what they were saying or singing? That's what I want us to think about. First of all, therefore, we're going to have a section reading it as Old Testament believers, if I may use that slightly anachronistic term. And then we'll look at it and say, well, how do we read it as New Testament believers? But most of our time today, we're reading it, if you like, as Jews, looking at it in that context. So I'll begin with a few background questions, just so that we know what's going on. The first is the when question. When would this psalm have been used? On what occasion would it have been sung, as we've heard? It was particularly used at Passover. And there are quite a lot of echoes of Exodus chapter 15. Some of you may know Exodus 15, Tzvaita Moses 15, is actually a sort of song, a psalm, written by Moses. And it's celebrating their deliverance out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. And there are echoes of that throughout this psalm here. So it fits very well in that scenario. They're very conscious of God as the one who rescues and delivers his people. Now, the commentators are all uncertain. No one is quite clear just when it would have been used, apart from Passover. Some suggest there's some evidence that it was used at most of the major festivals of the Jewish year. But it's also quite possible that it was used on many other occasions as well. And it seems to me that it's one of those fairly general songs which would fit many occasions. There are songs in our hymn book which you would only sing at Easter because they might be particularly focusing, or mainly only sing at Easter on the resurrection or something. There are other songs and hymns we might sing generally at any time of year. My sense is that this is that sort of song. Could be used at any time to celebrate God's goodness. So in a sense, I'm calling it a sort of an everyday psalm. The second question would be, who is speaking? Well, there are various people at different times, and I've actually tried to indicate that on the handout. But the main character there's a main character who speaks in the I form, ich. Verse 5, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Now, it's not easy to pin down who this would have been. Some people say it could have been the king speaking of his own experience or the experience of his ancestors and leading the worship of God's people at this time. It could have been the people of Israel as a whole. Much could be said, much of what is written here isn't just the story of an individual being saved and rescued and looked after, but of God's people too. It's their story as well. Or it could have been a priest or a sort of cantor or a worship leader. I'm probably going to use the term a service leader, imagining it's being used at a Sabbath gathering of God's people, speaking as representative of the king or of Israel. My sense is that it's probably a mixture of all those three. It could be at times it might have been the king using it, at times it might have been the people of Israel as a whole, but I think as often as not it would have been the service leader, we'll call him that, unlike to have been a her in those days, speaking as a representative of God's people. And the idea I have in my mind is, if you know about the medieval mystery plays, I'm sure they had them on the continent as well, you had a character everyman who was the Durchschnittsbürger, and he was called everyman, sorry, no everywoman, because in the Middle Ages they didn't have that sort of, what do you call it, inclusive language. So I'm calling the who, the main character here, who's speaking, everyman. And you'll see at the bottom of the handout, on the reverse side, the bottom, I've given you a dramatis personae of the three groups, if you like, who are involved in speaking or singing this song. Those in normal script, I'm suggesting, is the service leader or the king or every man. In bold script is the congregation, who might be a bit like the chorus in Greek tragedy, making comments on the action. And italic script, the two sections, I think it's probably the priests. You'll see more what I mean by that when we get to it. But the question then would be, third question, how was it used? And here we can be a bit more certain, because it's there really in the structure, and that's what I've tried to bring out on the handout. This is actually a very active bit of liturgy. You need to imagine that at the start of the psalm, the congregation is outside the temple or outside the main gate of the temple in some other courtyard. And during the course of the psalm, they're moving into the temple, drawing near to God, entering into his presence. And you see, therefore, a key bit is verse 19 and 20, or no, 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. That's when they've got to that point, just before the temple. So it's a sort of acting out liturgically of an entering into God's presence. Okay, with that in mind, we look at the a bit more closely at the flow of the psalm. And the first section I would call a calling to praise, and I probably should have given you some verse numbers. That's verses 1 to 4. They're outside the temple, they're preparing to draw near to the Lord. So it's good for them to begin with remembering who God is before they enter in his presence. Remember who he is, remember what he is like. And that's what the service leader does in these introductory verses. I imagine, as I've sort of printed it, that he says the first lines and then introduces the other lines First of all, Israel as a whole has something to say. The house of Aaron, the priestly house, echoes it. And those who fear the Lord then say, his steadfast love endures forever. That is to say, probably proselytes, those who weren't Jewish by birth, but were following Yahweh, the God of Israel. They too have their chance to speak. Let no one tell you that the non-Jews didn't get a look in Old Testament times. God was always on the lookout for those who would fear him and follow him. So after hearing that, his steadfast love endures forever. The skeptic or the lawyer might be saying, well, where's the proof? How do you know that the steadfast love endures forever if you can't look into the future and know that? And that's what I think the psalmist goes on to provide. I've called the next bit then the offering of proof, which as you see is 5 on to 18. And it seems to me there are, and this is my dividing up, and I'm not going to the stake for it, but it seems to me this makes sense of it, that there are two sort of sets of evidence. There's 5 to 7 and then 10 to 14. And then there's a sort of comment on it by the congregation as the chorus, drawing out the sort of main, sort of ongoing, everlasting message that they learn from the particular piece of evidence. So in verse 5, the service leader recalls some past experience of God's steadfast love. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. And you see how that could be Israel speaking corporately about their experience in Egypt, just as it could have been a particular king of Israel, just as it could be every man Israelite in his own walk with the Lord. He has experienced God looking after him and answering prayer. And so the chorus then draws out the lesson from that. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, because only of the Lord is it true that his steadfast love endures forever. And that cycle's then repeated in verse 10 to 16. Again, some incident is remembered. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off, or it could be I drove them out. And then the chorus, the congregation, draws out the lesson. Here's something we can always rely on being true. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now in both of those cycles of proof, the events mentioned are not very specific, as I've said. It could have been a king, it could have been David, it could have been Israel as a whole, it could have been any of those people. But the point is, it's the sort of thing that Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, keeps on doing. He always has been doing this. Wherever you look in history, in whoever's experience you ask, he's the one whose steadfast love endures forever, whose right hand does valiantly. And so the chorus draws that conclusion for us. Now, if any of you have seen the film called The Queen, you may remember that quite a lot is made of the etiquette involved when Tony Blair, as Prime Minister, has to go to visit her to become Prime Minister and so on. He has to learn that he doesn't ask the questions, she asks the questions. He gets gently rebuked for asking her a question. And quite a lot is made of Cherie Blair being a little bit reluctant to curtsy at the door as she approaches the Queen. And then after the conversation, this was new to me, but then I haven't been there very often, you're actually never to turn your back on the Queen. So they actually have to reverse towards the door. It's quite tricky, I don't know whether they're given any practice, but they reverse towards the door and keep their eyes on her and only turn round just as they get to the door. Now, metaphorically speaking, I have a sense of something like that happening here in the first bit of the psalm, in the first half of the procession. It's almost as if the service leader is walking towards the temple, looking backwards, looking into the past. And as he does that, he's drawing comfort from the past for God's people in the present and into the future. And then as he approaches the gates, you might imagine him slowly turning to face the future as he draws near to God, confident in those assurances from the past. And that's reflected in 17 and 18. He's confident that he does have a future with the Lord. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And even where the Lord allows pretty tough things to happen to him. Those who were here last week may remember, we talked about times when God puts us through the mill and allows tough things to happen. God has never given up on him. The Lord has disciplined me severely, chastised me in our version in the Bibles. But he has not given me over to death. So a sort of key motif, I think, of this psalm that's running through would be it's all about drawing from the past renewed strength for the future. Keep that in mind. Drawing from the past renewed strength for the future. And so we come to the third stage of this liturgical journey, entering the presence. The service leader calls for the gate to be opened. Open to me the gate of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. And the priests, I think, or the gatekeepers, reply, giving the requirement that needs to be fulfilled. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. And then the service leader utters some rather obscure words. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, I don't have any wisdom to share on what verse 21 meant for them. Nothing in any of the commentaries I looked at helped me very much on that verse. Verse 22 is of more interest to us because it is quoted several times in the New Testament, actually in all the different parts, in the Gospel, in Acts of the Apostles, and in one of the epistles, the Epistle to Peter. So it's quite often quoted. What did it mean here in the original? Again, it seems that we can't be certain. It could be referring to some legend about purely physical stones, that when they were building the temple, there was some stone which was such an awkward shape, they kept sort of chucking it away and saying, oh, that's no good, that's not what we need, till they suddenly realise that it wasn't an ugly duckling, it was a swan, if you'll excuse the mixed metaphor, and it was just the stone they needed for the cornerstone or the capstone on the top of the arch. It could be that it was looking back to that legend. If these words are spoken by King David or some other king, it could be words about himself. You remember how David came to be king? He was the last of the litter, the runt of the litter, as one used to say, of piglets. The youngest son, who no one really bothered with. Left at home, not up to going into battle. The stone the builders rejected. Who became the capstone? The one that God was going to use to lead his people. Could be talking of his experience. Equally, these words could be a reflection of Israel's experience as a nation. And again, we have a possible corporate understanding here. Israel has been constantly rejected and written off by the nations around. But here's a bold assertion of faith that she does have a future with Yahweh after all. Israel, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone in the Lord's purposes for the whole of humanity. Whichever of those we plump for, the congregation thinks this is marvellous news. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And they begin to sing number 691 from Mission Praise. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But before they've had time to start singing it as a round, as a canon, they move on to say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." They remember why they're there. They've come to seek the Lord's blessing for maybe it's the week ahead, maybe it's the year ahead, maybe it's the next few days, maybe it's a particular challenge. And in a sense, that may be a part of the heart of what's going on here. It's a song of praise for God's goodness, which is looking into the future and saying, "More of the same, please, Lord. Keep your steadfast love with us into the future." This is why they have come to the temple for whatever particular occasion it is. And they get the jackpot. They get the thumbs up they were looking for in verse 26. Again, I think here the priest or a group of priests is speaking God's blessing. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's what they've been after. And the congregation then responds with joy as they receive this blessing. "The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." And then there's another obscure little sentence. I'm told that there are three Hebrew verbs in that sentence which have two meanings each. So a mathematician can work out how many different possible meanings there are. It's something to do with taking sacrifices to the altar, which of course is a natural response to receiving God's blessing, is to offer ourselves to him and give our devotion to him. We then have a return to the first person singular, to the I form. So that's why 28, 29, it's slightly arbitrary, but I'm assuming verse 28 is spoken by the service leader. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you." And it could be he who goes on to finish the psalm with the same verse that it began with. But it seems to me to make sense to think that after going through all this process, it's now the whole people of God who are declaring that together. What one man said at the beginning, the people of God declare together at the end. His steadfast love endures forever. Well, so much for the Old Testament believers. How does that differ from the way we would read it as Christians, as New Testament believers? Well, I think the basic answer might be we read it just the same, only more so. There's no problem for us in being called to praise as they were and joining in that first section. We were there in verse 4. Those who fear the Lord, Gentiles who fear the Lord, are also called. And we want to say that today as well. His steadfast love endures forever. We may ourselves be able to echo from our own experience something like verse 5. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free." And above all, the lessons drawn out by the chorus, the stuff in bold there, are as valid now as they were back then, if not more so. We have all the more reason to believe that it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Because if we've seen and learnt even more of God in the incarnate life of Jesus Christ, we have the more reason to be confident in God's goodness. And in view of what we'll be celebrating next Sunday, we've all the more reason to believe 15 and 16. "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It can even raise the dead to new life as a great victory over sin and death." So just as it was good for them to sing regularly about these things, so it's good for us to do so. It's good practice for us to do. Do you remember what I said earlier? To draw from the past new strength for the future, whether that's our own past experience of God giving us confidence to the future, whether it's our corporate experience of God in the past as a church family giving us confidence to the future, whether it's that sort of universal experience of God's people from the past of what God has done down the ages that gives us confidence to the future. That principle is our principle too. It's our history as well. And what about that final section, the entering into the presence? What are we to make of that as Christians? Open to me the gates of righteousness that I might enter through them and come into the presence of the Lord. Well, that's something we want as well. To enter the temple, the place where the Lord dwells. Remembering what our temple is, as the Apostle Peter describes it in a passage where he quotes that bit about the stone the builders rejected becoming the capstone. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For us, the temple is not a building, but a people made up of living stones, God's gathered community, wherever it may be around the world. How may we enter then? This is the gate of the Lord, says the psalmist, to us as well. The righteous shall enter through it. But how can that be? Surely no one is righteous, not even one. And I think that's where verse 21, which you remember I said seemed to me a bit obscure in knowing what it meant to them. I think it makes a whole lot more sense to us reading it as Christians. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Consider what we know that they didn't know, because of when they lived. When Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, our sin was transferred onto his shoulders. We sung about that earlier. But at the same time, if you like, there was a journey in the reverse direction, the great exchange. His righteousness was being transferred and laid on our shoulders. It's sometimes described as a cloak of righteousness, a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which covers us so that God doesn't see our sin anymore. That was on Jesus. God sees the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only way the New Testament knows for us to enter that gate into the presence of God. The righteous shall enter through it. And we are righteous if we have that robe of Christ. I thank you that you have answered me, Lord Jesus Christ, and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected. Who would have thought that this Christ hanging on the cross is the one who has enabled me to draw near to God and enter into his presence? He has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We might add, it is even more marvelous in our eyes as Christians, knowing what Christ has done for us. So, verse 23, much the same, rejoicing in the gospel. Verse 24 is no longer just referring to the latest Sabbath. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's celebrating for us the glorious new day of the gospel, a day which began at sunrise on that first Easter. Paul says that God is saying, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now, today is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. The day of salvation has dawned. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so we can pray, verse 25, asking for God's blessing. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success with more confidence, the same and more so. We can expect the blessing as we draw near of verse 26. We can receive his blessing. Verse 27, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. So what does all this add to our understanding, having looked at this psalm a little bit more in detail? Well, I hope it brightens the colours a bit. It sharpens the contrast. It deepens our perspective when we read some of these verses quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and elsewhere. It shows us that the story of salvation is the same shape for us as it was for them. The people, the circumstances may change, but it's the same basic story. And it shows us that the way we walk with God has not fundamentally changed from the way they walked with God. We too draw from the past new strength for the present and the future. And that brings me back to a point I made earlier in conclusion. Seems to me it doesn't have to be a psalm that was only used on particular occasions. It's an everyday psalm for every man's use, that we can keep on using as we daily draw near to God and draw strength from the past to live with God into the future. Hallelujah! And now for something completely different but related. As I was studying this psalm, it seemed to me that if we're really going to understand what it's all about and experience the psalm as the people of God did back then, we have to do some proceeding, whatever the verb is from procession. And I'm not just doing this as a gimmick. I really think there's a sense in which, as we move physically, we can think of ourselves looking back to the past and being encouraged for the present as we enter and draw near to God and into the future. So that's why you've all got a copy of it, because what we're going to do, it's dark outside, so we won't actually go outside. We're all going to go down into the hallway, okay? And I'm going to be the king character, or every man, Durchschnittsbürger, and I will proclaim those bits. You are the chorus, drawing out the lessons, and then I think we're going to leave one priest up here who's going to let us in.